This morning we are going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever, either personally in your own personal reading and studying or in a church somewhere, have really, really studied through the book or the Gospel of Luke? How many of you have ever done that before? Okay, some, but not a lot. You know, in one of my favorite verses in all of the Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And it reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And there the writer of Hebrews is giving us an exhortation to consider Jesus. And the word "consider" is a word that the astronomers would use when they would break out their telescopes to look at and study and gaze at the stars. And it's as if the writer of Hebrews was saying there to us, we need to consider, to gaze at, to look at, to study the life of Christ. And for me, there's nothing more enjoyable than doing that. I love to read and study the life of Christ. I love to read books on the life of Christ. And most especially, I love to study through the Gospels. In fact, in my own personal devotional time, I try to read through one of the Gospels about once every 6 months. I think it's vitally important for us to do. And as I was praying concerning what the Lord would have us study as we were finishing up the book of Romans, I felt the Lord really impressed upon my heart this gospel. And I felt the Lord as if the Lord was saying, I want the body at Calvary Chapel of Vista to spend some time gazing at Jesus. To spend some time taking a good long look at Jesus. Studying about the life of Jesus. And I believe that the Lord wants to do some radical things in our hearts as we study this book, as we consider His Son, as we take some time to just reflect upon Him and to gaze at Him and to look at Him. Now, it's commonly been asked, especially by new believers, why are there four Gospels? And the reason for that, there's actually two reasons, maybe even more, but I know two for sure. And I think first and foremost is because our Lord knows our need as His people of being reminded. So it's almost as if the Lord was saying, I want you to get this down, so I'm going to give it to you four times. I'm going to have four different guys write about the life of my Son. Because you need to keep and understand the importance of keeping that which is to be the main thing in focus as the main thing all the time. Realizing and never losing sight of the fact that the most important thing in our lives as believers is knowing Jesus Christ. It's not principles on marriage. It's not principles on how to have a successful Christian life or how to be victorious in this thing or that. But the most important thing in our lives is knowing who Jesus is and the magnitude of what He has done for us and how that relates to our lives now. It's growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is and loving Him and serving Him and waiting for His return. Another reason why there are four Gospels, though, is that each one is unique. For instance, Matthew in his Gospel presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Redeemer. Matthew was writing particularly to a Jewish audience. Mark, on the other hand, his purpose in writing was to reveal Jesus as the servant of men. His audience was mainly a Gentile audience, and those Gentile readers throughout the Roman Empire. John's gospel revolves around seven specific miracles and seven I am statements that Jesus made about Himself. And John's focuses on the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. But Luke's gospel presents Jesus as the perfect man, the Son of God who came to live among sinners, to walk with them, to love them, to help them, and to die for them. Luke's gospel is universal in its audience and who it was written to. Luke's gospel has a universal appeal. His focus is to present the good news of Jesus Christ to all men. to proclaim to all men that there is a hope that can be found in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is the gospel of joy. Joy is a word that we're going to see is mentioned a lot in this gospel. We'll read in chapter 2, for instance, in verse 10, when the angels come before the shepherds out in the field. And the angel declares to them, "Behold, do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." That's Luke's message. There is good news for all people everywhere that they can know the Savior, that they can know the Lord. And it's been suggested that Luke's theme verse would be chapter 19, verse 10, where it says, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." And in Luke's gospel, he vividly portrays Jesus seeking after lost sinners the way a shepherd would seek after a lost sheep. And there's great joy when he finds one. Now, this tells us that Luke's gospel is also a very evangelistic gospel, as he presents to us Jesus seeking after the lost. And I want you to keep in mind, as you're talking with people that you work with or in your neighborhood, I want to encourage you, invite them to come out. Say, "You know what? We are studying right now on Sunday mornings in our church through the gospel of Luke, looking at the life of Christ. Why don't you come out and hear and look at and see what this wonderful book has to say about him?" Luke's gospel reveals that no matter how bad the circumstances in our life might be, if you know the source and the giver of life, there can be great joy. Luke's gospel is a gospel of stories. Luke shows us who Jesus is and what Jesus is like in story after story. He goes from one vignette to another. Luke's gospel is also deeply spiritual. He mentions angels, prayer, and the Holy Spirit more than any other of the gospel writers. So Luke's gospel is a great gospel for us to look at. And before we get into this morning, I'd like you to pray with me. And I just want us to bring our hearts before the Lord and just asking from beginning this morning, as we go through, no matter how long it's going to take us to go through this gospel, that our hearts would just be open to, as we were just singing, to see Him as He really is. Father, we do come before You this morning. And God, we ask that You would open up our eyes, that You would open up our hearts. And Father, as we look at this wonderful gospel, this beautiful story concerning Your Son, that Lord, our hearts would be drawn to see Him as He is, realizing and understanding that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, as we see Him dealing with people, as we hear what He's teaching, Lord, may we be reminded that that's His heart toward us today. And Father, we ask that You would help us in this study to know You more, to know Your heart. And Father, that You would have Your way within our lives. Bless this time even now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me beginning in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, Luke was a physician, and actually, he was a slave. In those days, doctors were slaves, and Luke was converted through the ministry of Paul, and after his conversion, he was set free. He became a traveling companion and actually one of Paul's personal assistants. He was also the writer of the book of Acts, which makes him responsible for writing 1/4 of the New Testament. In fact, in sheer volume, Luke wrote more than even the Apostle Paul himself. And here in verses 1 through 4, Luke reveals to us three things. He reveals to us, first of all, who he's writing to. And secondly, we'll see his purpose in writing this gospel. And then third, we see his method. Verse 3 tells us who he was writing to, a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, who was Theophilus? Well, actually, we're not sure who Theophilus was. Some have suggested that Theophilus was Paul's or Luke's former master. And after his conversion, he had allowed Luke to go free. And he had allowed Luke to go and minister with the Apostle Paul, having been touched by the Apostle Paul himself. The fact that he calls him the most excellent Theophilus seems to indicate that he was a high-ranking official, and high-ranking officials in those days often had slaves. But others have suggested that Theophilus wasn't Luke's former master, but he was a high-ranking official who was just a personal friend of Luke's. That could be true as well. But some have also said that this name Theophilus was actually a secret name for the underground church. Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. And since Luke was writing during a time of great persecution for the church, some believe that he was writing to believers who were in hiding. It was a church in hiding, and he was writing to them, Theophilus, the lovers of God. I personally believe that it was the first that he was writing to, and I think most research seems to indicate that to be true, that he was writing to his former master, this Theophilus, who was a high-ranking official. Now, verses 3 and 4 also give us Luke's purpose in writing, which is twofold. First of all, in verse 3, he says that his purpose is to write an orderly account. Luke wrote with the mind of a careful historian. He was given to much detail, but also with the heart of a loving physician. Luke's gospel is the most detailed and the most chronological approach to the life of Christ that we have. Luke has the longest and most detailed account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in any of the Gospels. And it's only in the Gospel of Luke that we get any kind of insight into the childhood of Christ. He gives us 23 parables. 18 of them are found nowhere else, in no other Gospel. He focuses on 20 miracles, of which 6 are recorded in no other Gospel. And he also gives us the most detailed account of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So first of all, his first purpose was to present an orderly account of the life of Christ. Secondly, we see in verse 4, he says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The second purpose was so that Theophilus and us could know for certainty what we believe about Jesus Christ. It's as if Luke was saying, I want you to know who Jesus Christ is. And I want you to know what he did. And I want you to know how he ministered. And I want you to see how that relates to your life now. So his purpose, first of all, was to give an orderly account so that we might, secondly, have a certainty in what we believe concerning Christ. Now, Luke's method in writing was he wrote by eyewitness accounts. You see, Luke himself had never personally met Jesus in a physical sense. He had come to Christ a long time after Jesus had ascended. But what Luke did was he interviewed those who had physical contact with Jesus. And his writing was by an eyewitness account. And we have a great indication that he spent some personal time and some lengthy time with Jesus' mother, Mary, as he gives us here in chapters 1 and 2, great insight into the behind-the-scenes things that were taking place there in the life of Mary and Joseph and also the parents of John the Baptist. But Luke was also inspired and directed by the Lord to take these eyewitness accounts and to put them down on paper for us. Now, as we come to verse 5, we see that Luke takes us farther back than any of the gospel writers by beginning with the announcement of the birth of John. Look with me, follow along with me, beginning in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the customs of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." The days prior to the birth of John were dark days in the nation of Israel. They've been known as the silent years because there was 400 years where there was no prophetic voice in all of Israel. Now, since it was primarily through the prophets that God communicated to his people, that was a long time to go without a word from God. You think you've had some dry times maybe in your own spiritual life. These guys went 400 years without really hearing any prophetic voice or word from the Lord. And in that 400-year period, the idolatry and the heathenism of other cultures expanded. And the spiritual climate in Israel was cold. Many of the religious leaders were very corrupt, led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who heaped heavy burdens upon God's people. They took the Ten Commandments and also the Law of Moses and expanded it to 615 commandments, which made it virtually impossible to do anything right. But despite the fact that most of the religious leaders in Israel at that time were corrupt, there were some priests who remained true to God. And John's father, Zacharias, was one of them, as was his mother, Elizabeth. We are told in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments, which was the moral law, and the ordinances, which was the ceremonial law. In these, it says that they were blameless before the Lord. Now, some people would think, in looking at two people like this, that they would have been radically blessed by the Lord, that they would have had, you know, just everything that they needed. Yet we read in verse 7 that they had no children and that they were old. And the mention of the fact that they were old seems to indicate that they were past the age of being able to bear kids. And for a Hebrew woman in that culture to not have a child, especially a son, was considered a disgrace. Now, I point this out because some Christians have the tendency to believe that if a person is really right with the Lord, If a believer really has a good walk with the Lord, then everything in their life is going to be okay. that their life is going to kind of be problem-free and that they're going to be lacking in nothing. But then they don't understand when Christians get diagnosed with things like cancer, or when little children get sick and even die. And it puzzles them, and they don't understand that because they have this warped thinking that if you really belong to God, then your life is going to kind of be, you know, problem-free. But the truth of the matter is that being a Christian doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that your life is going to be void of problems. In fact, Jesus specifically said, in this world, in this life, you are going to have tribulation. And the word tribulation is really the word affliction. In this life, in this world, know this, you will be afflicted. We are plagued in this world, and this world in which we live in is plagued by sin. As a result of sin, we are faced on a daily basis with things like evil, suffering, sickness, and death. Afflictions are a part of our daily lives because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been diseased by sin, and we see the evidences of that sin every single day. As a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world, our bodies don't even work the way that they were intended to. And we find ourselves, you know, having different aches and pains and being succumbed to different sicknesses. Yes, it's true that Jesus did say, in this world you will have tribulation. You'll have affliction. But he also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Meaning that with him in my life, I can be an overcomer. With him in my life, I can make it through. I can keep on going because he's with me. Because he's helping me. Because he's there. And in the very midst of the affliction, I can have joy because I know my life is in his hands. That saying is really true, which says, we may not know what the future holds, but we know him who holds the future. And that is so true. And as we go through our life and we encounter affliction and tribulation, and we go through the different problems, we can know that, hey, the Lord is in control and he is working. Becoming more spiritually mature doesn't mean that you're going to have less problems. What it does mean is that your perspective is going to change as to how you view those problems. I read the story about a young college gal. She had two problems that were very common to a lot of college students. One was low grades and the other was no money. She was forced to communicate both of these problems to her parents, who she knew would have a hard time understanding this. So after some considerable thought, she kind of thought of a creative way to soften the blow in giving them this news. So she wrote, "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for about 2 months, and we plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime." Now on the next page, she continued, "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French, flunked math, and it is true that I'm going to need some money for my tuition payments." You know, it's true that things can look differently. Your perspective can be different as you look at her in light of your vantage point and looking at something. On Friday, we went out to the desert and we were leaving the church parking lot. We're just getting a little bit down Vista Way, and my son Aaron says, "Are we almost there yet?" And I said, "No, Aaron, we just left. I told you it was going to be about 2 hours." And he says, "Well, when we were going to Oregon, and I asked you if we were almost there yet, and you said yes, and I said, you know, how long? And you said it'd be about 2 more hours. So he's thinking, okay, this trip's 2 more hours, and we just left, so we must be there yet, you know? It's like, that's the way he thinks sometimes, you know? But, you know, it's true, so much of life depends upon our perspective. And when it comes to afflictions, we need to see things in light of Him who said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, one thing that I like about Zacharias and Elizabeth is that despite the fact that they didn't have children, there's no indication, and you don't get any type of idea here at all, and I think I could speak very confidently that it wasn't there, that they ever grew bitter towards the Lord. Because the Lord describes them as being righteous and blameless. And those two words speak not only, they speak of their outward way of living, but also their inward attitude of the heart. Now, does this mean that they were perfect? No. But it does mean that they were godly. The passion and priority of their hearts was to serve and honor and please the Lord. Now, I'm sure others were impressed by this godly couple. But more importantly, the one who sees in secret, he was pleased. He was pleased by their life. You see, being blameless starts with our hearts. It starts with our thought life. It starts with what's happening in the secret places of our lives, the secret places of our hearts. And that's something that I want us to take a few minutes to consider, is that the Lord sees and knows your heart. The Lord sees and He knows your thoughts. And if you're here today and you've been fooling around in carnality, you've been living your Christian life with some quote unquote secret sins that you think, okay, no one knows about this. This is just my own personal little secret. Know this, the Lord knows and He sees. Nothing is hidden from Him. You may be fooling others, but you're not fooling the Lord. He knows our hearts. He knows those secret places. Now, the place where these type of sins usually begin is in the mind. As Satan throws those fiery darts and plants an image, a thought there within your mind to get you to begin to dwell upon it, to think about it. And some have the tendency to reminisce about old sins. Have a tendency to reminisce about their old life and things that maybe they were involved in before, and they look at it, looking back on it in a pleasurable type of way. And I think when a Christian has a tendency to do that, it's like going back and reliving those things again. It's sinning all over again. Others aren't reminiscing about the past, but they're fantasizing about the future. Thinking about how they might fulfill some deep desire or temptation or thought that's been placed within their mind. And some go as so far as to begin to scheme and to plan out within their minds as how they might indulge within that desire. Yet we are exhorted in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 to take every thought captive unto Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, I want to offer up a few suggestions this morning. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot these down. First of all, we need to confess that those thoughts, when they come, are sin, and to forsake them. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isaiah writing there, forsake that wicked way and put aside those unrighteous type of thoughts. We need to confess that if you are one who's maybe been mulling over those type of things in your mind, to confess that is sin and to forsake it. For the Bible tells us if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A second thing is you need to refuse or purpose in your heart not to entertain those thoughts when they do come. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, it's sad today that it seems more and more believers are wrestling with this type of thing. And I'm saddened by the stories that I hear of people who you from the outward appearance, I mean, they look good and it seems like, yeah, they're right, but they're dealing, wrestling, hiding, playing around with secret sins inside. And know this, the Bible says to not be deceived, because your sin will find you out. Paul tells us here, meditate on these things. Give your mind over to thinking about these things that are true and right and just and praiseworthy. I think a great way to do that is when those thoughts begin to come and the enemy is attacking you, maybe in that type of way, put in the CD player and a worship tape or something. And just begin to worship the Lord. Begin to direct your thoughts toward Him. Another thing that we need to do, obviously, is to feed upon the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Chuck used to always say, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin, and it's true. When we get into this book, it has a cleansing type of effect upon our lives as you study the Bible. It has a purifying type of effect upon your soul and upon your mind, that as you begin to dig in, God begins to do that work within your heart. A fourth thing that we need to do is what Job declared in Job chapter 31, verse 1. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Make a covenant with your eyes. A covenant means a contract that, God, I'm not going to look upon those things. And Jesus often spoke of the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our mind, that we're not going to allow our minds to go off and being distracted and thinking about and indulging in those type of thoughts. And a fifth thing that we need to do, especially if you're struggling in this type of area, is to make yourself accountable to other believers. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You need to have people in your life who can ask you, how's your thought life going? How's things going in those secret places of your heart? Have you dealt with that sin? And the sixth thing that we need to do is to seek those things which are above. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." You know, if we set our mind on the things above, the things of this earth will cease to have the same type of attraction to us. If we set our minds on the things above, the things of heaven, we sing that song, "Lord, You are more precious than silver, more costly than gold." Basically, what that song is saying is that, and it does say, is that there's nothing else in this life, in this world, that compares to You. And when we set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, when we set our mind on heavenly things, the thing that we are going to begin to discover is that the things of this world will cease to be an attraction in comparison to the things of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. To put it another way, where your affections are set, your thoughts will be there as well. Guys, God wants us to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, blameless before Him. Which starts with our thought life. Which starts with the secret places of our hearts, which need to be completely yielded over to the Lord. And I pray that if you are dealing with some of those issues today, that you would turn your heart over to Him. To be able to come in and to wash those places clean in full repentance. Now, in those days, there were 24 divisions of priests in Israel. It was actually far more than what was needed. And so each division would take turns serving for 1 week at a time. And the priest on duty drew lots to see which ministries they would perform. And Zacharias was chosen to offer incense in the holy place. Now, this was a high honor permitted to a priest but once in his whole lifetime to do. And so here God orchestrates in his divine timetable that this would be the time that Zacharias was to come and to offer this particular, or offer the incense in the holy place. The incense was offered daily after the morning sacrifice and in the evening, after the evening sacrifice, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was probably during this evening, after this evening sacrifice, that Zacharias went into the holy place. Now, the thing that I find interesting here is, have you ever noticed that it's when you're going about, or have you ever noticed in the Bible that when God calls His people, oftentimes, many times, it's while they're going about their daily tasks? I mean, we see, when did God call Moses and David? It was when they were tending sheep. When did He call John and Peter and their brothers? It was when they were mending their nets. And so too, I think it's true in our lives that so often when God calls us, it's when we're going about our daily tasks. We were studying on Wednesday night how we're called to be eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. And that phrase, eagerly waiting, means to be waiting with an anticipation, but also it's an active wait. Meaning that God hasn't left us here to be, you know, Christian couch potatoes, but no, He's left us here because He wants us to be faithful to the task to which He's called us. Jesus said that if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be exalted in much. And it's been said, and all of us have experienced this, that it's hard to turn the steering wheel on a car when the engine isn't running. It's even easier to turn it when the car is moving, when it's going. And so often when it's in those times when we're just going about our day, being faithful to the Lord and the areas where He's called us and those places where He's put us, it's in those times that He comes and maybe calls us to something different. So here's Zacharias. He goes into the holy place and he has this incredible encounter with an angel, the angel Gabriel. Now, you ever wake up in the middle of the night, stroll to the kitchen for a midnight snack? Imagine going into your kitchen and before you can turn the light on, there's this bright light in your kitchen and there's an angel who says, "Hi there, how you doing?" I mean, you would be freaked out if that happened. And really, that was Zacharias' reaction. It was a common reaction in the Bible. This angel that he met was the angel Gabriel, who was the messenger angel. He says, "I've come from the very presence of the Lord." And he was an angel that was used very specially in a way of bringing the news concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. We see him first mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Probably 500-600 years before the birth of Christ, he comes to Daniel and lays it all out concerning the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem. And here we see him coming before Zacharias, and later on we'll see he appears to Joseph and Mary. But notice what he says in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." I love that. The angel comes and he says, "I've got good news. Your prayer's heard." What prayer was it? If an angel were to appear to you today and say, "Hey, be of good cheer. Your prayer's heard," what prayer would it be? What's the thing maybe that you've been just praying about? Or what's the thing maybe that you once prayed very fervently for, but you haven't prayed for in a long time? That was the case here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. The prayer that he came to answer was one that they hadn't prayed in years. It was a prayer that they would have a son. This is a great reminder for us that God hears our prayers. That our God is a God who hears our prayers and He always answers our prayers. He always answers in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. Isaiah the prophet, writing in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19, said, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." So prophecy directly related to the Jews about the very thing we're reading here, the coming of the Lord. And he says, "You shall weep no more, for he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." God hears our prayers. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." And in Psalm 34, verse 17, he says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." God knows your heart. God hears your prayers, but sometimes he delays his answer for a reason. Sometimes the reason is because it's not his timing. And sometimes we look at things like that in God's timing and we think, God's running late. But God's never running late. God's timing is perfect. He is always on time. But his timetable sometimes is very different from ours. At other times, he doesn't answer us right away because of our current spiritual condition at the time of the prayer is such that if he were to answer that prayer that we were asking, we wouldn't be able to handle it. My 2-year-old daughter loves to get behind the wheel of the car. But you know what? There's no way in the world that I'm going to let her, try and drive it. She's not ready. And the same way, God says, I got some things for you, but you're not ready for them yet. You've been praying, you've been seeking me, and keep on doing that. But you know what? It's not the time. Because you couldn't handle it if I were to entrust that into your hands at this particular time. Another reason, and I think it's the reason here in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, is that God loves to blow our minds by reminding us that He is a God who can do the impossible. You know, when situations look hopeless, when you begin to hang your head, when you cease to pray like these two had, God says, "Don't look down, look up. Look to me and realize and remember I'm the God who answers prayer." Now, what's really interesting is that so often like us, when God does answer, when He does meet us, we see Zacharias responding in a way that we often do. Zacharias doesn't believe it. He says, "How can this be? I'm an old man." You know, it's so easy for us to forget that our God is a God who works miracles. It's so easy for us to forget sometimes that our God is a God who is into doing the impossible. That He can do things that are beyond our comprehension. And you know, if we really, truly believe that, we would pray more consistently and more fervently about those things that are on our heart. If we really, truly believe that nothing was too hard for Him. But our tendency, too often, is to think and look at things rationally. To look at the obstacles and to get hung up like Zacharias did on things like age. I love the story. A 90-year-old man who went to his doctor. He was having some problems in his right knee. And his doctor said, "What do you expect for a guy of your age?" And the man answered and said, "I expect you to fix this knee. My other knee is the same age and it works fine." But sometimes, age for us can be such a barrier. For some, they're too old. For others, they're too young. And the problem is that we have the tendency so often to get focused upon ourselves instead of getting focused upon the Lord. We see our limitations instead of seeing the vastness of His power and His strength and what He can do. Listen, one of Israel's greatest kings, Josiah, began reigning when he was 8 years old. David killed Goliath when he was somewhere between the ages of 13 to 15. And Moses, you talk old, he didn't even begin his ministry until he was 80 years old. We pray, "Lord, I want to be used. Lord, I want you to open up this door." Or, "Lord, give me direction." And when he does, we have the tendency to make excuses and to complain about why we can't do this or that. Now, Zacharias asked for a sign. And the Lord gave it to him. He said that he would be mute and deaf. He'd be unable to talk until the child was born. And I want you to note this. Zacharias, because of his lack of faith, couldn't pass this blessing on. Because of his lack of faith, he couldn't pass the blessing on that God was giving to him. And you know what? The same thing can be true in our lives. When we lack in faith, when we doubt, when we get hung up on our own limitations and obstacles, instead of seeing the bigness of our God, it hinders us from being able to pass on the wonderful blessing that God has given to us. It hinders us from being able to speak with any type of confidence about who He is and how incredible He is and how He works in lives, because we're afraid of how He might work in our own. In closing this morning, I want us to just briefly look at, once again, verses 16 and 17, where Gabriel gives here to Zacharias a description of John's ministry. And his ministry, I think, what he describes here is very pertinent for us living in this day and age. He says it's fourfold. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him, speaking of Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel mentions four things about the ministry of John here. First of all, that God would use him to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. That he would use John to turn their eyes and their hearts back to Jehovah. Secondly, that God would use John to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. That family relationships would be restored, and that fathers would once again begin to assume that responsibility for the spiritual leadership of their families and over their children, seeking to raise them up and train them up in the ways of the Lord. It was something that had been radically neglected in the day and age in which John was living, and it's something that has been radically neglected, unfortunately, in the day and age in which we live. Where parents, especially fathers, neglecting the role that God has given to them to train up their kids, to pour into their kids. And we live in a generation where it seems like the young people, even some within the church, are growing more and more rebellious in these days. You know, law enforcement officials and researchers of this type of thing have said that the children of the Generation Xers, the teens and early 20s that are today, are going to be so much more radical, that there is a wave of violence that is going to come across our nation that is just going to blow people's minds. But it's the reason why they are in the place that they are is because parents before, the baby boomers or, you know, whoever they call them, many have dropped the ball. God was seeking to use John, or would use John, to get fathers to turn their hearts back toward their kids. A third thing was that those who are disobedient and living in sin would get their acts together by turning to the wisdom of the just. In other words, those who are rationalizing sin and living in rebellion would turn to the Word of God. They turn to the wisdom of the Word and the teaching of the Word and seek to once again live their lives for the Lord. And fourthly, that John's ministry, he will exhort people to get ready for the coming of the Lord and to prepare their hearts for Him to come. John's mission is a mission that's needed and true even for our day. John's message was one, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 2 or chapter 3, was that he preached repentance. The word repent means to turn away from sin and turn to God. It means to have a change of mind. And that was John's heart. That was his mission. That was his goal, was to preach to the people, compelling them to turn back to the Lord, to turn back to their kids, to turn away from their disobedient type of living, and to prepare their hearts and get ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, John was compelling them to get ready for the first coming of Christ, in which He was to come as a lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. We have a mission to compel people to get ready for the second coming of the Lord, beginning first with the rapture of the church. But when He comes back a second time, guys, He's going to be coming not as a lamb, but as a lion. He's going to be coming in judgment. So in closing, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never maybe given your heart to Him, or perhaps you have, but you've walked away from the Lord, He's calling you back. We are living in last days, in radical times, and God is calling people to get their hearts right before Him. Perhaps you've been living, as I was talking about before, with some secret sins, some hidden places in the hidden areas of your heart. Maybe you've been living a double life. Know this, that sin is hindering you from experiencing all that God desires for you. And perhaps some are even missing out in ways that God would love to use you. Repent. Turn away from that today and turn your heart. Give it over to the Lord. Perhaps you're here today and your house has been out of order. Your kids have been neglected. You've been focused on and pursuing other things. And perhaps the Lord today is saying, you know what, you need to get your heart or your house right. Before you go on, you need to make sure that things are the way they should be on the home front. Repent. Have a change of mind concerning those things and set your mind and your focus where it should be. And get ready for the coming of the Lord. Perhaps your heart has grown cold. Perhaps you've been distracted, and if the Lord were to come back today, you'd be more surprised than anything. The term eagerly awaiting with anticipation isn't a description of where your heart's at. Once again, if that's your heart, I encourage you, repent. And leave this place today knowing, man, my heart is fixed on the Lord, and I want Him to have all of me. If you're in any one of those places today, I encourage you, don't wait another moment without getting your heart right with Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You that You are the God who hears and knows. You hear our hearts. You hear our prayers. You know our hearts. And Lord, we know today that You know where each one of us is at. And God, we want to be right before You. So Lord, I pray today You'd have Your way in the lives and in the hearts of each one of us here. That we, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, might be seeking to live godly lives, righteous and blameless before You. In Jesus' name, amen.